Okay, this will be did she or didn't she, the seed line hypothesis, part eight. In the previous seven messages, each of the seed liners' arguments employed from the Old Testament was tackled and, I believe, systematically dismantled. And quite frankly, if the seed line hypothesis cannot be made to stand from the Old Testament, specifically from Genesis 3, then certainly there's going to be nothing in the New Testament that can make fly what couldn't even walk out of the garden. Nevertheless, for the purpose of my at least attempting or being as exhaustive as I can be, let's go ahead and look at the New Testament passages that the seedliners employ, or maybe I should say exploit, in attempting to prove their doctrine or their hypothesis. In four different locations in the New Testament, the seedliners will point out to you that the term generation of vipers, King James Version or brood of vipers, New American Standard Version, can be found. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 7, Matthew 12, 34, Matthew 23, 33, and Luke chapter 3 and verse 7. And the seedliners correctly point out that the word generation could have also just as accurately been translated offspring, or as in the New American Standard, brood. Thus, an offspring, the offspring of vipers, or the brood of vipers. And then the seedliners, of course, would point out that they weren't literally children of snakes or vipers, but rather the sons of Satan, or Satan's seed line. But I ask you, if the word vipers, even according to the seedliners, is obviously not meant to be taken literally, nobody believes that they're literally sons and daughters of snakes. And if the word vipers is not meant to be taken literally, then why must the word generation, or offspring, or brood, depending on the translation, be understood as literal physical children? Another question, can something be labeled as a child, as a son or sons and daughters, or children or offspring of something without meaning something literal? Well, of course, the Bible speaks of children of light, children of the day, children of hell, or it may be a child or a son or a daughter, but I'm just going to say children throughout these. The children of hell, the children of promise, the children of wrath, the children of disobedience, and the children of God. And we don't take any of those phrases as meaning something literal. In other words, we don't conclude that any of those things had sex and produced literal children. The light had sex and produced children. I mean, it's ridiculous. No one takes those phrases to literally mean those things. And of course, as I already pointed out, no one does take those things literally, since no one takes that phrase literally. Or I guess I should precede that with the question, if that previous position is correct, which I don't think anybody will argue with, why then must we, or is it expected of us, to automatically deduce that phrases such as generation or brood or offspring of vipers is or must be taken literally? And once again, of course, as I already pointed out, no one does, because no one takes the viper part of the phrase literally. Nobody takes that literally. Let's look now at each of those passages that contain that particular phrase, starting with Matthew chapter 3 and verses 7 and 8, and which is essentially the same that we find in Luke 3 and verse 7, so we won't look at the Luke passage. But Matthew chapter 3 and verses 7 and 8, it says, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism," and the he, by the way, in this verse is John the Baptist. "But when he," John the Baptist, "saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism or immersion, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance." Indeed, a generation or a brood or offspring of vipers is identified, but identified as who? Verse 7, Pharisees and Sadducees. And not only that, but the Pharisees and Sadducees are also identified not as the sons of Satan, but rather children of Abraham, i.e. Israelites. Look at verse 9. Verse 9 it says, "And think not to say within yourselves," John speaking to these Pharisees and Sadducees, "think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." Now John the Baptist does not declare these Pharisees and Sadducees as being spurious false sons of Abraham or of the Edomite line from Abraham, as the seedliners would like this verse interpreted. Instead, it appears that John the Baptist, knowing that they were going to claim right to the kingdom because of their Israelite heritage, something, by the way, they wouldn't have even thought of doing had they been Canaanite or Edomite, but because they were going to try to lay claim to salvation by race, John informs them that race alone won't cut it with God, since God could take the very stones at their feet, if he so chose, as the omnipotent one, and raise up sons to Abraham through them. Now you see, if these Pharisees and Sadducees were actually Cainites or Edomite Cainites, there's no point to John's point. Think about it. Otherwise, John would have just read them. Had they been Canaanites or Edomites, John would have just pointed out to them that as non-Israelites, they had no racial claim, rather than telling them to repent. And you can't repent, or excuse me, I should say it was, you can only repent of what you've done, not of who you are. So there'd been no point to his telling these Pharisees and Sadducees to repent. There'd been no point of them telling them, "Hey, your race means nothing. God can raise up these stones." No, he'd have just had they been Canaanites, or excuse me, Cainites, and I may do that, slip of the tongue, so you just read in Cainites anytime I say Canaanites in this particular message. Had they been Cainites, he'd have never said God could raise up stones. Because it would have, they had no real claim. They would have had no real claim to anything if they had been Canaanites. However, being Israelite Pharisees, and being that they did try to claim by race or heredity the kingdom, John the Baptist's point makes all the sense in the world. Once again, the seedliners would have you believe something this passage doesn't say, rather than what it actually says. Now, turn to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 34, and once again we find Yeshua addressing the Pharisees. 12 and verse 34, where it says, "O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh." Why were these Pharisees here called a generation of vipers? Because of what was in their hearts, not because of what was in their heredity. Or to put it another way, they had bad hearts, not bad genes. And anyone wanting to declare that they had bad hearts because they had bad genes had better reconsider, since by such a declaration, they've just convicted themselves of being the so-called seed line of Satan if their heart has ever devised evil. Again, they, by their own theology, when you take it to this natural conclusion, they do nothing but dig pits and holes for themselves. They lay traps by which they themselves fall into. The phrase generation of vipers is also found in Matthew 23. The New Testament chapter that contains Yeshua's most scathing denunciation upon the Pharisees. Matthew chapter 23, and we'll find the phrase employed in verse 33. In verse 33 it says, "Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers," or brood of vipers in the New American Standard, "how can ye escape the damnation of hell. In this instance, the Pharisees are not only labeled as generation of vipers, but also serpents, also identified as serpents, which of course gives the seedliners, quote unquote, all the more reason to hang their hat on this verse. You see, the seedliners declare that since these Pharisees were labeled serpents and a generation of vipers, then they must be literal, physical descendants or sons, in this case, of Satan and not Israelites. Whereas I declare to you that since these brood of vipers, these serpents, as they're identified in this passage, were Pharisees and thus Israelites, that they cannot be the literal sons of Satan. Unless, of course, you want to say that all Israelites are Canaanites and thus the seed of Satan. Now, I know that seedliners to the seedliners, my claiming that the Pharisees were Israelites is tantamount to blasphemy. But that's only because the seedliners and many other Christian Israelite folks have always or continually been told that the Pharisees are Canaanites or Edomites, as we find the ones Yeshua addressing in the New Testament, especially in Matthew 23, and this chapter with such scathing denunciations laid upon them. When in fact, I'm going to demonstrate to you that at least in this passage, the Pharisees are unquestionably Israelites, without a doubt. They are Israelites, they cannot be Canaanites, and they are not Edomites. You think about the Pharisees, it was very unlikely that particular position, especially when you go back to Ezra's time and he made such a point to cleanse the temple of anyone who was not of the right seed line, if you will, the right bloodline of Israel, they wouldn't have allowed this to be taken over. And that doesn't prove that that's the case. But that alone should make you think about who these Pharisees were, and it wasn't likely that it was going to be turned over to non-Israelites. But even beyond that, let's just put that aside. I'm going to emphatically prove to you that those Pharisees in this chapter, in the chapter that the Pharisees got the biggest tongue lashing from Christ out of the whole Scriptures, that those Pharisees were unquestionably, undeniably Israelites, Judahite Israelites. Now, it's true, in verse 33, the Pharisees are identified as serpents and a brood of vipers. But what else are they identified as? Look at the very next verse, verse 34. It says, "Wherefore there, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you shall kill and crucify, and some of them you shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city." Now, did you catch it? It tells us right in that passage who these Pharisees really were. Yeshua said in the first part of his statement, he says, "Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes." Now let me ask you, when did Yeshua ever send prophets, wise men, and scribes to the Canaanites or the Edomites? Pretty good question, wouldn't you say? You know, he says very clearly here, he sent these people, these Pharisees, the prophets and the wise men and the scribes. When did he ever send Canaanites and Edomites, the prophets, wise men, and scribes? In Matthew 15:24, Yeshua himself declared, "I am not sent, but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And in Matthew 10:5-6, Yeshua commissioned his disciples with the following order. He says, "Go not into the way of the Gentiles," understood in this passage as the heathen, "and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Yeshua was commissioning his wise men, his scribes, and his prophets to go where? Not to the Canaanites, not to the Edomites, but only to the Israelites. Now, since very clearly no prophets, scribes, or wise men were ever sent to Cainite Edomites, the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23 that Yahshua addressed must be Judahite Israelites. Now, about this point, some seedliner is likely to fire back and say, yeah, but what about the very next verse, verse 35? And my response to that is, yeah, how about verse 35? Let's look at it. Verse 35, then upon you may come all, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth from the blood of righteous Abel. Boy, they'd emphasize that part. Unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Barachias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Now, here's how one prominent seedliner deals with this particular passage. He says, quote, the incarnation of Satan into a literal seedline, a seedline of the serpent, brought forth a counterfeit bastard seedline, which would seek to thwart every purpose and plan of God. This evil seed line, the Cainite seed line, from Satan, at least as they proclaim it, this evil seed line would kill, Abel and the prophets, and would slay the righteous of every generation. End of quote. That's how they all interpret that. So seed liners will exclaim, well, so can't you see this? These Pharisees and their progenitors are charged with the murders of all the righteous, from Abel, who we know Cain killed, to Zacharias. And thus they cannot be Israelites, and instead must be Cainites, the literal seed of Satan. End of their statement or declaration. Wrong. Instead, because these people and their forefathers are indicted with or as being responsible for the murders of all the righteous martyrs, they can't be Cainites, and they must instead be Israelites. And the seedliners are thinking to themselves, how in the world can he say that? Well, I'll ask you or them the same question. How can you seedliner say that the Cainites are responsible for all of those deaths? You know, the seedliners continually are purporting that, continually proclaiming, using this verse to say, see, the Cainites are responsible. How in the world can they say that? Nobody thinks to ask them that question. It's about time somebody asked them that question. How in the world can you say that the Cainites are responsible for all the death of the righteous Israelites from Abel to Zacharias? I'll tell you why you say it's that way. Because you've been lied to. Other than Cain himself, please, some seedliner, identify for me, and more importantly for yourself, please identify for me one other Cainite who was responsible for killing any of the prophets or the righteous men of the Old Testament. Go back to the Old Testament. Find me a Cainite who did so, if that's what this verse is saying. It wasn't the Cainites who killed the prophets sent to the Israelites. It was always the Israelites themselves who killed their own prophets. And for unarguable proof, turn with me, if you would, to Jeremiah chapter 22. Jeremiah chapter 2 to begin with. Jeremiah chapter 2, and beginning with verses 28 through 30, we find this. It says, and this is for identification purposes to see who's being addressed here first. Verse 28, it says, but where are thy gods that thou hast made thee? Let them arise, if they can save thee in the time of thy trouble, for according to the number of thy cities are thy gods, O Judah? No question. Who's being addressed here? Judahites. And of course, that's who Jeremiah was commissioned to, was to the Judahites. Continuing then, it says, wherefore will ye plead with me? Ye all have transgressed against me, saith Yahweh, and that's why Jeremiah was sent to them. And then look at verse 30. In vain have I smitten your children, Judah's children. They receive no correction. And then it says, your own sword hath devoured your prophets like a destroying lion. Was it Canaanites? The Judahites and the Israelites, they killed their own prophets sent to them by Yahweh. Now jump down to, for further verification, jump down to verses 33 and 34. It says, why trimmest thou thy way to seek love? Therefore hast thou also taught the wicked ones thy ways. Also in thy skirts, Judah, I inserted that, but that's who the context is dealing with. Also in thy skirts, Judah, is found the blood of the souls of the poor innocents. Who are the poor innocents today, by the way? There are certainly others like Sammy Weaver and Vicki Weaver and others, but the millions of unborn children. You know, we may want to blame the government. We might want to blame the some foreign doctrine or something. No, it's in our skirts that we're the ones to blame. We're the ones, as Israelites, as Christian Israelites, who have turned the dominion over to the Antichrist so that unrighteousness reigns instead of righteousness. It's our people who are so greedy for money that they would do such abominable things. The souls of the poor innocents cry out because of the blood in our skirts, Israel's skirts. That's just for extra as I thought about that term as it's employed there. It certainly fits the innocents, the poor innocent souls of those millions upon millions of infants that are being murdered in their mother's wombs. Okay, let's see where I was at there. Also, for a second witness, let's turn to Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 9. First couple of verses we'll look at is, again, just to identify who's being addressed here. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 7, it says, thou art Yahweh, the God who didst choose Abram, and broughteth him forth out of Ur of the Chaldees, and gavest him the name of Abraham. And from that point on, it starts to give an account of what then transpired with his descendants. Jump down to verse 16. And it says, but they and our fathers dealt proudly and hardened their necks, and hearken not to the commandments. Who was it who hearkened not to the commandments given unto them? Well, it was Abraham's Israelite descendants. But they and our fathers dealt proudly and hardened their necks. Not Canaanites, Israelites. Now, that identifies who Nehemiah also is addressing here. And now look at verse 26, where it says, nevertheless, they were disobedient. Same people that we just identified. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against thee and cast thy law behind their backs. The only people given God's law were Israelites, so it has to be Israelites. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against thee and cast thy law behind their backs and slew thy prophets, which testified against them to turn them to thee, and they wrought great provocations. You can read Nehemiah 9 for yourself and make sure that I haven't skipped somebody in between, and you'll find out that the Canaanites are not involved in this passage whatsoever. It was the Israelites, once again, according to God's word. And I ask you, whose word you're going to take, God's word or the seedliners? According to God's word, it was not Canaanites who killed the prophets sent to Israel. It was the Israelites who killed their own prophets. Now, let's turn to the New Testament, to Acts chapter 7. Seen two witnesses testify to that fact in the Old Testament. Now let's turn to Acts chapter 7, where we find Stephen preaching his final sermon before his own martyrdom. And let me ask, as you're turning there, who was it who Stephen was preaching to? Well, they're identified for us in verse 2 to begin with. Verse 2 it says, and he said, Stephen, men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Charan. And then also, of course, by that he identifies them as being the sons of Abraham and thus Judahites in this particular case. And later, Stephen identified those to whom he was preaching as being sons of the Israelites who were in the wilderness with Moses and who were later in Canaan with both Joshua and David. Look at verses 44 and 45. Verse 44, our fathers, still speaking to the same men, same sermon. Stephen's preaching here, and he says, our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses, that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen. Verse 45, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Jesus, if you're reading King James, actually Joshua at the time of going into the Canaan land, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Joshua into the possession of the Gentiles, or the Canaanites, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David. Again, these people are identified as children of, not just children of Abraham. You know, you can't go trying to do what so many Christian Israelites try to do and make them Edomites through the Edom line, because very clearly not only are they identified as being descendants of Abraham, but also of Jacob Israel, who came out with Moses into the wilderness and went into Canaan land with Joshua and David. No question. There is now no question that Stephen was preaching to Judahite Israelites. And what did he say to these men? Of course, amongst much else. In verses 51 and 52, we'll find that he confirms exactly what we've already been able to find true from Nehemiah and Jeremiah. Verses 51 and 52, it says, Stephen, still speaking to these Judahite Israelites, he says, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do we. Isn't that exactly what Nehemiah said about those of his generation? They were stiff-necked and hard-hearted. Verse 52, which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which shewed before the coming of the Just One, in whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers. So with that, you have three witnesses, two Old Testament and one New Testament, that verify that it was the Israelites who killed their own prophets and righteous men, not Canaanites. Not only that, but let's go back to Matthew chapter 23, to the very context that particular verse, the seedliners like to try to use to prove that these Pharisees were Canaanites, which in fact they cannot do. But let's look at the very context that we find that verse. Two verses from where we just left off. Verse 37. And he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them which are sent unto thee. He says, O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem. The prophets had been sent to Jerusalem, at least those to the house of Judah, had been sent to Jerusalem, not to the land of Nod, the land of the Canaanites. And thus, i.e., the prophets had been sent to who? Judahite Israelites. And the prophets sent to her were slain, as this verse says, by Jerusalem, i.e., Judahite Israelites, not by Nod, i.e., Edomite Canaanites. The context itself proves that these Pharisees, instead of being Canaanites, were Israelites. Four witnesses, and I'm sure I could have come up with more had I did a further search, but four witnesses, two New Testament, two Old Testament, that prove it was the Israelites who killed their own prophets and righteous men and scribes. Those Pharisees who Yeshua identified as the offspring of vipers, thus, unquestionably, undeniably, were Judahite Israelites, yours and my progenitors. So why don't we stop always trying to blame someone else for our sins and for the sins of our forefathers? We killed our own prophets and Yeshua the Messiah. Again, it was us and our people who killed the prophets and Yeshua the Messiah. And if you will not agree to that, for any seedliner or anyone who will not agree to that, then you must also be prepared to admit that Yeshua began his new covenant church, the ecclesia, with Cainite Edomites, since the Apostle Peter very clearly lays the blame for the death of Christ on the shoulders of the 3,000 whom he baptized into Yeshua the Christ on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. I'll read it to you. Acts chapter 2, verse 36 through 41. And you're going to see right off the bat, there's no question. I mean, unless somebody stuck Israelites in here to cover up the fact that they were really Canaanites. Well, of course, that's not what happened at all. Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, it says, Peter preaching to the thousands gathered in Pentecost in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. At one point in his sermon, the latter part of his sermon, he says, therefore let all the house of Cain. Well, he doesn't say Cain at all, does he? Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Yeshua whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ. And then it says, and now when they heard this, they were pricked to the heart. King New American Standard, pierced to the heart. And said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? All of a sudden they were convicted as being the ones who were just like their forefathers now, even responsible for having murdered their very Messiah. They hadn't accepted him as that previously. They had murdered him, brought him to death. But now they understood and realized what they'd done. And Peter answers their question. And Peter says, obviously based upon the faith they just exhibited, so he doesn't mention faith. And then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, be immersed, every one of you, in the name of Yeshua the Christ, for the forgiveness or remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In other words, Paul answers their question. Same question all of us should ask at some point in our life when we realize that we're indebted to God because of our sins. We're in bad shape until we ask that question and get the answer and abide by it. You might want to compare or contrast, rather, this answer compared to what the majority of modern 20th century preachers and how they would answer the question. It doesn't say go accept Jesus Christ in your heart or only believe because they'd already believed and he had already told them that you've already done that, you're saved. No, he says upon that faith you just exhibited by asking that question, repent and be immersed for the forgiveness of sins, the very thing they were concerned about. And then with your sins cleansed, the Holy Spirit can come to indwell within. And then verse 39, he says, for the promise is unto you and to your children and to all who are far off, to the Judites and all the Israelites yet in the future to who will come, fulfilling the prophecies of that reuniting of the house of Judah and the house of Israel, even as many as the Lord God shall call to them. Not all of them, but the remnant of those whom he calls out of them. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. How? Well, by repenting and being baptized, just as Peter had said. And then verse 41, it says, and then they that gladly received his word were baptized, immersed in water, is what that we know that to be. We know it's water because it's the same message preached to the Cornelius household in Acts chapter 10, and Peter said, who can refuse water for these to be baptized? And he says, then they gladly received the word and were baptized, and that same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. That's the beginning of the new covenant ecclesia. Those 3,000. And if you want to lay the blame of Yeshua's death upon the Canaanites, then that's who had to have been baptized here to start the new covenant ecclesia of Christ. Again, just another pitfall that the seedliners regrettably, sadly, have dug for themselves because of this perverse doctrine that they have accepted. Now, this should also be considered by the seedliners. If the Pharisees in this chapter, Matthew 23, represent Canaanites and not Israelites, then the seedliners must admit that non-racial converts, non-seedline converts, that is, non-racial converts to the religion of the so-called seedline of Satan are twice as evil as are Satan's actual children, because of what's stated in verse 15. Back to Matthew 23, or you shouldn't have left it. Matthew 23 and verse 15, it says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. By the way, I don't have this in my notes, but think about that term. And again, several times throughout this chapter, Yahshua not only calls them brood of vipers and serpents and other scathing remarks, but he also calls them hypocrites. If these men were Cainites, doing all of these dastardly deeds that Yahshua points out, they wouldn't be hypocrites. They'd be doing what they should be doing. Never hadn't thought about that one before, but it doesn't make sense to call them hypocrites. No, but they're hypocrites if they're Israelites and they don't follow their God and keep His commandments. That's not the point I was wanting to make here, though. Verse 15, it says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made one proselyte, one convert to your religion, and if they're Cainites, think about what he then says. For ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves." So, do you think the seedliners want to admit that? That the converts to Talmudism are twice the sons of hell as the actual seedline of Satan? The genetic seedline? I don't think so. I don't think they've ever considered that verse and the implications of it. So what's really going on here? Well, since these scribes and Pharisees were Judahite Israelites, even though they had come from Babylon and they had brought the traditions of the elders, which later became the Talmud, being Israelites, they would have still at least had a trace of God's laws still written on their hearts. Because it was the Israelites who had God's law written on their hearts, was it not? And being Israelites, they'd at least still had a part of it, a trace of it, still left there. Whereas the Edomite Khazars of today, who adopted the religion of these Israelite Pharisees, do not have God's law in their hearts at all. It's foreign to them. It's not their law. Being as they are not racial Israelites, but instead simply converted to Judaism or Talmudism. And thus, without that, without God's law, without that moral restraint from God's law written on their hearts, none of it whatsoever, they would and did indeed become twice the sons of hell as were the Judahite Pharisees of Yeshua's day. That makes sense of verse 15, where the seedliners have nothing but a problem with that verse. If the seedline doctrine is indeed true, which we've already absolutely dismantled and showed that it just absolutely cannot, will not fly, and can't even walk. Now on to another favorite New Testament passage of the seedliners, Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, where we find the parable of the wheat and the tares. And I can see I'm going to have to hurry up here a little bit. Matthew chapter 13, starting with verse 36. And we won't read, for the sake of time, we won't read the actual parable itself, but instead Yahshua's interpretation of it. Verse 36, it says, "Then Yahshua sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said unto them, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear." Hear the parable. Now here's how a prominent seedline proponent interprets this particular passage. Quote, "In Matthew 13, 24 through 30 and 37 through 43, we find the most remarkable parable and one of the most important parables revealed by Jesus Christ. Here in this parable, Jesus Christ plainly declared, for those having eyes to see and ears to hear, Matthew 13, 11 through 13, that while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, keep in mind what that word sowed means to thee and how they interpret that particular term in a literal physical sense. His enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way, Matthew 13:25. Later, Jesus Christ confirmed in Matthew 13:37-38 that the good seed, the wheat, the seed of the woman, was sowed in this earth by Jesus Christ, and that the tares, the seed of the wicked one, were sown in the field, the world, by the devil, Matthew 13:37-43. Here is a parable that takes you right back to Genesis and the Garden of Eden. Satan sowed his wicked seed in this earth, and this seed has been at enmity with the good seed of the woman that the Son of Man sowed in this earth when he formed Adam and placed him in the garden eastward from Eden. You cannot, in bold, you cannot spiritualize this parable away. End of that quote. Now, again, in bold, he says, you cannot spiritualize this parable away. Well, my question is, then why do seedliners do just that? Seedliners accuse non-seedliners of inconsistently literalizing one seedline in Genesis 3:15 and spiritualizing the other. Now, I've shown in previous messages how I believe it's two spiritual seedlines out of one physical group of men. So we're not even, I'm not at least, and I'm sure other people aren't as well, guilty of what the seedliners accuse. But they do accuse non-seedliners of that very thing, of inconsistently literalizing one seedline, the seedline of the woman, and spiritualizing the other, the seedline of Satan. However, it is the seedliners who are really guilty of this incongruity, since consistency for them demands that if the tares in this parable represent literal physical sons and daughters of Satan, some demon of darkness, then the wheat sown, again, keep in mind how they interpret that term, literally, physically sown seed, the wheat sown by the Son of Man, identified as Yeshua in these parables, must then, consistency demands that then they must then be the literal physical sons and daughters of Yeshua from sexual liaisons with an untold number of women. That's, again, what consistency demands. But, of course, the seedliners don't believe or teach such blasphemy. And consequently, as a result, thank God they don't do that, but as a result, consequently, they literalize one seed line and spiritualize the other, and are thus condemned by their own judgments. Because they won't literalize the Son of Man's seed line, they spiritualize it. And they literalize only the devil's. Actually, Satan has to be read into this verse, especially if you understand that the word devil should have been, is as we find in the New Testament, in some places it's translated, in some places it's transliterated, and it doesn't mean who they say that it means. But he has to be read into this passage, and is in fact is, regrettably, because of what the translators did. And he's read into it because, in fact, he's not in here, unless indeed the word devil implies the Satan that the seedliners claim exists. But look at verse 38 again. Verse 38 says, the field is the world, and the good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. Note that the word one in that verse is in italics, indicating that it was an inserted English word. In other words, there is no corresponding Greek word to be found in the Greek manuscripts for our English word one in this passage. Remove the word one from this verse, and you'll better understand what it's really saying, i.e. that the tares are the children of wickedness, not children of the wicked one. And if you look up that word wicked, you'll find that it does not imply a wicked one. It's used continually throughout the New Testament as simply evil or wickedness. They were children of wickedness because they were wicked, not because they were children of the wicked one, Satan. That's what's really going on here. It's a contrast between righteous Israelites and wicked Israelites, much the same as we find with the good figs and the bad figs in Jeremiah chapter 24. Now, there's no argument, of course, that the good figs in Jeremiah 24 represent righteous racial Israelites. Nobody's going to argue that. But the bad figs were also racial Israelites. Now, how do we know that? Well, because Zedekiah, the last king from the Davidic seed line, the Davidic line, and the other Judahites aligned with him, were all represented and identified as the bad figs. And you can read it for yourself. We don't have time to do it. Jeremiah chapter 24, 8, 9, and 10 will show us that Zedekiah, a Judahite from David's own line, was one of those bad figs. Turn also now to Isaiah 1. I wanted to skip turning to Jeremiah 24 for the sake of time, but I didn't want to miss out on Isaiah 1. Isaiah chapter 1, and before reading what I'm going to read to you here, let me point out that a term such as a seed of evildoers, seed being plural, a seed of evildoers, would by those of the seed line persuasion, excuse me, of course be interpreted obviously as representing those from the seed line of Satan. The term seed of evildoers, that would have to be, from the seed liner's perspective, have to be representative of descendants from the seed line of Satan. However, let's look and see who the prophet Isaiah applies this term to. Isaiah chapter 1, beginning with verse 1, it says, "The vision of Isaiah the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for Yahweh has spoken. I have nursed and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me." Who's he talking about? Verse 3, "The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib. But Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider." He identifies them. And of course, Isaiah was sent to Judahite Israelites. Now, is there any ambiguity as to who Isaiah is addressing here? Of course not. Israelite Judahites, or Judahite Israelites, however you want to say it. And to these sinful Judahites, Isaiah then goes on to say, look at verse 4, "Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity." Those are terms that the seedliners would love to apply to the seed line of Canaan. The seed line of Cain. But no, these are terms used for the Israelites. "Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken Yahweh. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel into anger. They are gone away backward." Now, you really couldn't find, if there was actually a seed line of Satan, as the seed liners proclaim, you really couldn't find language that would better depict that seed line. And of course, for that reason, they'd love to apply it to that seed line. But there's no way, is there? These terms were terms applied to Israel. Again, let's quit trying to put it off on somebody else. It's time that we ask God to forgive us and the sins of our forefathers, who were the ones who were being addressed here. Now, if the seedliners insist on attributing such terms to a quote-unquote literal seed line of Satan, then they are forced to proclaim that all sinful, according to this, all sinful Judahite Israelites are also of the seed line of Satan, which would then probably also include many of them themselves, who are of Germanic descent and who are also sinners. If that term in verse 4 has to be applied to Canaanites, then they themselves, of the seed line persuasion, are Canaanites. No, they are not of the seed line of Satan. And neither were the Judahites of Isaiah's and Jeremiah's day, and neither was the terrors of Yahshua's kingdom parable. Because in addition to all the other evidence, there simply is no such thing as a satanic seed line, a physical, literal seed line that came through Cain from Satan's sexual relationship with Eve. And it's something, it's time that we get rid of this doctrine that's such a black eye, to say the least, to what we believe, to what many of us believe and teach. Now, here's something else that should be understood about the seed line doctrine. It promotes, as I said in the communion service or before the communion service, it promotes a saved by race concept and makes the atoning blood sacrifice of Yeshua unnecessary. If the tares in this parable in Matthew chapter 13 represent all of the supposed seed line of Satan through Cain's line, that's what the seed liners teach, then there's no alternative but to accept that the wheat represent all the physical seed line of the woman, Eve, through the line of Seth. Is this one versus the other? It's all satanic seed line and all the woman's seed line, according to the seed liners. Now, the wheat in this parable are represented as being the sons of the kingdom. Consequently, they are automatically sons of the kingdom because of their heredity. In other words, saved by race, all Israelites. And if that were the case, then indeed Yeshua's death, burial, and resurrection were unnecessary unless he died and did what he did for non-Israelites. However, that flies in the face of everything taught in the Bible, and more specifically Romans 9, verse 27, Romans 11, 5, etc., many other passages that declare quite clearly that only a remnant out of all Israelites will ever be saved. Not all Israelites. They like to use Romans 11, 26, but you let the context describe what's talking about there, and it's a remnant out of all Israel, both houses of the house of Israel and the house of Judah, which then also dictates the proper interpretation for such passages as John 10 and verses 26 and 27, which declares the following. It says, "But you believe not, because you are not of my sheep." By the way, a favorite passage again of the seedliners. "But you believe not, because you are not of my sheep. And I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." In other words, this passage, based on what we've already declared, this passage is not declaring that those who do not hear and respond to the shepherd's voice are the false Jews, the satanic seed line, as the seed liners declare, but instead it's contrasting the remnant of Israel who do hear and respond to the shepherd's beckoning to all those, both Israelites and non-Israelites alike, who do not. Now, under the new covenant, the word sheep is applied to Israel, and it's applied only to Israel. Under the old covenant, it was applied to national Israel. But under the new covenant, it's applied only correctly and accurately to the remnant of that flock who comes back to the Father through Yeshua the Christ, not all sheep. Otherwise, it has to be conceded that all white men who do not follow Yeshua are the seed of Satan. Again, I'm sure that's another consequence of the seed line doctrine that most adherents have never been told that they must accept. But that is, again, the logical conclusion of their thinking and their theology. Instead, Yeshua was in such passages, speaking of the spiritual seed out of the physical seed line of Israel, a spiritual seed out of the physical line of Israel, i.e. the remnant of Israel, saved not by race, but by the blood of Yeshua the Messiah, the true sheep or seed of Abraham as defined under the new covenant. Hallelujah. Praise Yah. Well, in the next message, what I hope to be the final message of this series, but I'm not promising that. We never do know with me, do you? But in that message, Lord willing, I do plan to also address two of the other most often used New Testament passages by the seedliners, John chapter 8 and 1 John chapter 3. And we'll see that it's no more difficult to deal with these two passages than it has been to deal with any of the others, along with some other New Testament passages as well, employed, or should I say, exploited by the seedliners. So until then, Eve, did she or didn't she? Well, stay tuned for the Seedline Hypothesis Under Scrutiny, Part 9. Let's stand and close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, once again we thank You and praise You. We come not in ourselves, but Father, through the blood atoning sacrifice of Yeshua the Christ. Father, true, we may be sons and daughters of Abraham, but under this new covenant, Father, we can lay claim to nothing because of that, except that, Father, You've planned for us to receive the covenant brought, made forth, made possible through His blood. We come to You through Him, not ourselves, not because of who we are and not because of who anyone else is, except for Him, Yeshua the Christ, and who You, Yahweh, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, are, have been and are today. We thank You and praise You. We ask Your blessings now upon this message and the ones to come that will finish up this series. And again, I pray, O Lord, that You just use them, Father, to free some of our people from what they've been enslaved by in this particular doctrine. Let it be so, and let it be to Your praise, glory, and honor once again. In Yeshua the Christ, our Lord. Amen.